Good evening. Our scripture reading today is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he may lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
So over the course of this weekend, it would be very difficult for you to have avoided what has been the dominating story in the news cycle. We have seen the unleashing of a horrific horror in the massacre of hundreds of people in Paris. Over 130 dead, hundreds more injured, many of whom undoubtedly will pass away because of their injuries. And this comes very shortly after the presumed bombing of a Russian passenger plane, killing over 200 innocent citizens. And of course, in the West, these stories grip us. But there are many other stories, bombings in Lebanon, Africa, Southeast Asia. And in the backdrop of all of this are millions of displaced refugees fleeing the senseless and seemingly boundless reign of terror by Muslim extremists. So whether you're opening up the New York Times or you're heading to the latest blog, the world really is asking the question of how are we going to deal with the unrelenting nature of evil? What are we going to do in this arduous task of pruning away evil? This is not easy. It's not something that could just be done in one fell swoop. And it certainly can't be done alone, whether by the French, or the Lebanese, or the Syrians. It's got to be a multifaceted approach. Governments, societies, all struggling to find a solution that could match the complexity and the depth of the problem. So I think as churches around the world are doing, and sports, stadiums, businesses, whatever, we are all taking moments of silence in solidarity and prayer for the lost. And we would be remiss not to do the same because we are citizens of this world. The church is called to be in this world, even as it seeks to mediate a new world, a different world, into its very midst. So will you join with me in a moment of silent prayer? Pray for grace, for the survivors, wisdom for leaders, pray for the repentance and the conversion of the perpetrators. Pray that we, the church, would be part of the solution. Lord, we acknowledge that this is a somber moment. It is a perplexing moment. It is a confrontation of true evil. And we as believers are called to be honest about it. And yet we are also called to be honest about the truth of the gospel. That in Christ, love can triumph. And one day will truly triumph. So grant us faith, the eyes of faith to see that, and the hands of faith to work toward it, and the heart of faith to have courage in the face of opposition. We ask your blessing this evening on the words that we hear, that we as the church would be agents of blessing here and throughout the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In many ways, what I've just said about Paris applies directly to the passage tonight and applies to our lives. Moral evil takes root. Jesus says it is from the heart that all sorts of evil arises. It would be nice to be able to say that the moral monsters of terrorism are created in some kind of secret lab in some corner. But they're not. I mean, the thing that is so perplexing, the thing that is so disturbing is the fact that many of these are citizens of Europe. They've grown up in Europe. They were just normal kids going to normal schools. It's a confrontation that evil exists in all of us. It just needs the environment around it to nurture it to a full flowering. And by the grace of God, we are preserved from it. Moral evil is real. It is relentless. And we need a moral and a missional transformation that is even more real and even more relentless. And this is Jesus' word to us tonight, that he is the vine and we are the branches. And that this metaphor is not some pious platitude given to his disciples in order to record and portray to us. It is his solution in the face of unspeakable evil. It is the fact that Jesus, in a moment, in the course of the next 24 hours, he himself will face unspeakable evil. Torture at the hands of Roman soldiers. Facing an empire that was running roughshod throughout the known world. He himself will experience not only the unspeakable evil of physical torture, but emotional torture, as those around him mocked him. You say you're a prophet, prophesy, who hit you? If you are the Messiah, come down from that cross. What Jesus faced. And he goes to face that unspeakable horror armed with a metaphor. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, we use metaphors all the time. I mean, a simple metaphor occurs in a specific instance to make a very specific point. We might say, love is a rose, in order to make a very specific point about the fragrance of love. But an extended metaphor seeks to explore a complex concept with another complex concept in order to make a lot of connections and to flesh out the meaning. You know, we talk about money, a time as money. And it enables us to make all sorts of statements. Time is money. Well, we invest time. We spend time. We budget our time. And if we've been particularly bad, what we do is we audit our time. It's very difficult to think about time management without thinking about it in terms of money, because that's the metaphor we have chosen to use in our culture. Maybe because in the Mediterranean world, the vineyard is such an integral part of life, it provides here an extended metaphor. In Palestine and Israel, it was a vine-growing country from the earliest historic times. Archaeology has unearthed countless wine presses in and around, all throughout Palestine. Wine was, in the ancient world, a primary beverage of drinking. Oftentimes could be safer to drink than water. Not only was it a beverage for drinking, but it was also an important food source. Raisins would provide sustenance on trips. And without cane sugar, grapes provided sugar for sweetening of all sorts of food. And of course, wine served as an excellent element of every important celebration. The grape was essential to life in the Mediterranean world. And no wonder, because it was so essential to life, that the Old Testament uses it as a symbol of God's gracious gift of the covenant. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses seeks to describe the gift of God's grace in giving them a land that they did not deserve, he says, "You will have houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. And then you will eat and be satisfied." And when the prophet Amos seeks to describe the blessing of repentance and forgiveness after the exile, he turns once again to this imagery of the vine. "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will plant vineyards and drink their wine. And they will make their gardens and eat their fruit." You want to know when forgiveness has taken root in your life? When the second chance Savior really has given you that second chance? You'll know it when you have the vineyards and you enjoy their fruits. It was a symbol of grace. It was a symbol of blessing. It was a symbol of redemption. It was a symbol of God's covenant commitment. But not only was it a symbol of the covenant, it became, in the mouth of Jesus, a symbol of discipleship that could face down unspeakable horror. The kind of horror that Jesus will face on the cross, the kind of horror that his disciples will face. The kind of horror that we talked about that led to Peter's denial of Jesus a couple of weeks ago. It incorporates an important lesson about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world. Now, I don't have a green thumb. I really appreciate the physical and emotional health benefits of plants, but I seem to have a unique ability to kill them. Every plant that I've ever owned, I seem to kill, and that is even true of a cactus. I couldn't even take care of a cactus. Now I have found one plant that can survive me. This is the Madagascar dragon tree. I keep it in my office, and I love it. I love it because once a week, all I have to do is this. And look, it has survived for 3 years. I think many of us want discipleship to be like that. That we can go to a retreat and God will zap us and water us and we're good to go for an entire year. Or we can listen to one sermon, or we can have a particular quiet time, or we can have this moment with our guitar in our room, or whatever it may be. We want discipleship to be as easy as just getting watered once. There's a reason why the vine is used as the metaphor here of discipleship. The grape was one of the most difficult fruits to cultivate. Each winter, the farmer has to cut off the withered branches, sometimes down to the stalk. And of course, you got to get it just right, because in the winter, you're not always sure which branches need to be cut and which don't. So the timing has to be exactly right. You have to wait for the buds to just start coming. But if you wait too long, you'll miss the opportunity to prune it so that you maximize the nutrients to go to the good branches. So the farmer had to just go to every single branch and touch it and to feel it and to see if it's worth pruning or not. And of course, not only does he have to do that, he has to break up the soil at the end of winter to make sure that the roots could take their second growth down. And then he has to make sure that the vine, which can't support itself, is given sufficient support by tying it to poles. And then the cutting has to be done in a certain way. Virgil actually gives instructions. I mean, we're talking the great Roman poet Virgil. It was so important that you had to get Virgil to write instructions. You have to cut. You have to cut not away from you. You have to cut towards you. Because if you cut towards you, you'll be more careful. And you won't overcut. Meticulous instructions. A gentle hand. But the ability to prune when necessary. This is the arduous, long-term process that needs constant attention. But this high-maintenance plant, the grape, when cultivated appropriately, is one of the hardiest plants. It can survive the harsh heat of the Middle East. It can thrive in all sorts of soils. And this is the disciple. It will take an arduous, meticulous, long-term process of pruning your life. But once pruned, once you submit to the pruning work of God, you are produced as a hardy plant that can survive the harsh heat and can thrive in all sorts of soil. A grape is only as good as its branch, and a branch is only as good as its vine. And your fruit comes about because of the meticulous process of discipleship that connects you to the vine of Jesus. Christ, the true vine of a new humanity. I am the true vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. The Old Testament depicts Israel as a vine. Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Hosea chapter 10. Israel was a spreading vine. So even before Jesus, Israel was supposed to be the vine through which the life of God would flow into the world. So in Genesis chapter 12, Father Abraham was to be a source of blessing for all the nations. He was to be the source of the vine that would bless the nations. And when Israel was gathered as a redeemed people out of slavery from Egypt and they're brought to Sinai, they're given the Ten Commandments and their mission in life, they are called in Exodus chapter 19, a kingdom of priests, mediating the presence of God to the world and representing the world's concerns up to God. An entire kingdom meant to be this vine. Indeed, the call to worship that we began the service with speaks to this mission. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You brought Israel out of Egypt. You drove out the other nations and planted it in the land. You cleared the ground for it. It took root. It filled the land. But then the psalmist goes on and talks about the rejection of the Israelites because of their sin. Return to us, O God. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Israel was supposed to be the firstborn son of God, the chip off of God's own block, an adequate and full representation of who God is. You want to know who God is? Look to Israel, the way they relate, then you'll learn about the love of God. Look to Israel and the way they take care of the orphan and the widow and the alien among you, and you will know the justice of God. Look at the ways that they command their people to live a righteous life, and you will learn about the holiness of God. You will learn about God by looking at Israel. But Israel fails. And so Jesus comes along, as was God's intention. And the rabbis understood this. They got to the point of interpreting Psalm 80 and realizing that the Son, while it represented Israel in the past, began to represent this messianic hope of some figure to come in the future. Someone to do what Israel failed to do. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And all throughout John, we see this. You had the expectation of the temple. And Jesus says, I am the true temple. Destroy this body. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. You had the expectation of cleansing because of the Passover lamb. And the John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You have the expectation that when you went to the temple and you saw the eternally lit candelabra, that the light of the world that would illuminate us in our darkness would be there. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is the bread of life, not the manna of Moses. This is the final, the seventh great I am statement of the Gospel of John. And Jesus brings it all to the close by saying, I am the true vine. I am what humanity from Adam to Israel was intended to be. Jesus in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection is what we were intended to be. And he continues to be through his disciples, through us, through the branches. As branches, Jesus' identity as true Israel gets lived through us. As those forgiven in Christ, in verse 3, you have already been cleaned because of the word I have spoken. Jesus takes us. And when we are forgiven, we are planted in Christ. Now, of course, this notion of substitution is an integral part of life and faith and theology. Jesus is our substitute. He died for us and our sins. And he substitutes our place on the cross. We deserve to be on the cross. He is our substitute. We don't go to the cross because he was sent to the cross. And that is certainly a critical element of what it means that Jesus saves us. But there's another element. And we saw it lived out tonight in slave baptism. Not only is Jesus our substitute, we are united to Jesus. This is what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 2, when in fact he was probably reflecting on this very passage in John chapter 15, being grafted together into Christ, integrally, as much as a branch is a part of the vine. When he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Not that Christ has been crucified for me, but I have been crucified with Christ. I've been grafted into Christ. And so the disciple is one whom God has not only forgiven and taken our sins away from us, but the disciple is one who has been planted into Christ. And so we are called to remain in him. And as we remain in him, we bear fruit. But fruit of a particular kind. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branch, what is the wine that we are supposed to produce? Jesus explains his metaphor and he applies it this way in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Dwell in it. Depend upon it. Endure by it. Abide. As a branch would abide in a vine. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. If Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. The wine that God seeks to produce is the wine of love. Abiding in God's love is the means by being fruitful. But it becomes the fruit itself. It is the very essence as we abide and imbibe the love of God. That love becomes a conduit given to through us to the world. Now I'm going to come clean. After seeing videos and photos, the kinds of things that we've been seeing in the news, a toddler washed up on the beach, grieving people in a French theater, it seems hopelessly sentimental in a world of unrelenting evil to speak of love. This is the message of our faith. It is a message worth abiding in, dwelling in, depending upon, enduring by love. Yet moral evil is real. It is relentless. It needs to be pruned. And we need a moral vision and mission that is even more real and a discipleship more relentless. And this is Jesus' word to us. That the love of God is in fact this relentless. How do you fight despair and learn to meet the world with a loving heart? How do you overcome unrelenting evil? I take inspiration in the memoirs of this pastor, Tattoos of the Heart. Greg Boyle works in a neighborhood with the highest concentration of murderous gang activity in Los Angeles. If there's ever a man who would be looking at the face of unrelenting evil, systemic evil, and thinking it's just too much for love to handle, it would be Greg Boyle. But in the midst of this, this pastor created an organization to provide jobs and encouragement to young people to learn and work together in love. Greg Boyle tells this story of a 15-year-old gang member named Rigo. Rigo was getting ready for a special worship service for incarcerated youth while Boyle was talking with him. He just asked casually if Rigo's father would be coming to this prison worship service. Rigo said no. Now, he's a heroin addict. He's never been involved in my life. And whenever he was involved, he would beat me. And then something snapped in Rigo as he was recounting the story. He said, I think I was in the fourth grade when I came home one day, sent home by the principal. My father asked me, why were you home? And I said to him, if I tell you, will you promise not to beat me? He said, I'm your dad. I will beat you. And when Rigo shared why he came home, his father proceeded to beat him. And Rigo just broke down in inconsolable tears. As he said, he beat me. He beat me with a pipe. When he can finally get it together, as Boyle wrapped his arms around Rigo, Boyle asked about another person, about his mother. And Rigo looked up and smiled, and he pointed and he said, you see that small woman over there? There's no one like her. I've been locked up for a year and a half, and she comes to see me every Sunday. You know how many buses she has to take to see me? And then Rigo breaks down sobbing with an even greater ferocity. And when he is finally able to catch his breath, he gasps and she says, 7 buses. She takes 7 buses. Imagine that. God, as revealed in the person of Jesus, He's taken 7 buses and more to find you. He loves you that much. And whatever we have to offer to this world, it is the commitment to follow a Savior in the long, arduous, but joyous prospect of taking 7 buses into this world. Almighty God, You who have loved us with an everlasting love, drawn us in loving kindness. You who have grafted us into the very pulsating life of Christ, who Himself is love incarnate. And You call us, having taken 7 buses and more, to come into this world. Love came down. And love now calls us to go out. Make us instruments of Your love, taking 7 buses and more to a world in dire need. Amen.